Scripture lesson this morning comes from Esther, chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 1 to 19. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adalia, and Aridatha, and Parmashta, and Arasai, and Aridai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, were reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives, and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th, and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, thank you indeed for your word. Please help us to sort through this, to make some sense, to think of this through the light of the gospel, through the eyes of Christ, that we might find your love in this harsh passage. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So finally the big day arrives, right? It's the 13th of Adar. Haman's edict goes into effect. But because of Mordecai's counter-edict, the reverse occurred. In a book full of reversals, we now finally get the greatest reversal of all. Where the Jews' enemies expected to gain mastery over them, the Jews, in fact, gain mastery over their enemies. And for the first time, what has happened over and over and over again in this book is now stated explicitly, right? The reverse occurred. It's been happening that way all along. Nothing works out in this book as it looks like it should on the surface. So, what brought this about? Well, Mordecai's edict brought it about, but more than that, it's the fear of the Jews and the fear of Mordecai himself. it's not just the enemies of the Jews that are afraid of them. It's everybody that fears Mordecai and the Jews. Now, it's not because they were attacking people that were not their enemies. It's just that Mordecai and the Jews had grown so powerful in the past few months that they just didn't want to get on their bad side, right? They wanted to be on their side. They wanted to be with the good guys, if you will, within the power change of the government. And this extends to all of the different government officials that went out beneath Mordecai, right? He's basically the highest guy in the land except for the king. And so everyone now wants to be on Mordecai's side, on the side of the Jews. And so the Jews have a great victory over their enemies. And it's Citadel of Susa, that is, you know, the walled part of where all of the government basically is run of the city and of the entire empire. They kill 500 enemies, including Haman's 10 sons. Now, presumably, these enemies were those loyal to Haman within the government, right? In other words, these would be the opposition to Mordecai's new government, if you will, under King Ahasuerus. Now, the king and queen are evidently sitting together receiving reports of the ongoing wars that are outside of his palace. And the king is quite impressed, right, with this incredible victory that the Jews have brought forth. And he wonders aloud how many more enemies the Jews have killed outside of Susa. And then he decides to offer Esther again the option of another wish, completely unprompted this time. And it's the same formula as before. What is your wish? What is your desire? Be granted to you up to half of the kingdom, right? And Esther asks for another day for the Jews to pursue their enemies in the greater Susa area. That is, outside of the citadel, but within the city of Susa itself. And so the king grants another day, only locally there in Susa, and another 300 enemies are slain. Now, we finally get the answer to the king's question. 75,000 enemies of the Jews were slain in the entire Persian Empire, as vast as it stretched. And the Jews, wherever they were, on the appropriate day, take a holiday, a rest, and they have a feast, and they celebrate their deliverance and their victory over their enemies. So, what are we to make of all this? There's quite a lot of bloodshed in this chapter, right? Does that bother you a little bit? It's bothered a lot of people who've read this book. There are three grounds on which we could say that the author of the book of Esther understands this to be a justified war, right? The first is that the Jews, it's very clear always that they are defending themselves, right? They're only attacking those that are attacking them. They're responding to their enemies. The second is that the Jews never, ever, and it's stated, I think, three times in these 19 verses, they never take any kind of plunder, which makes it clear that they are only defending themselves. There's no economic gain for them in this process, which, of course, stands in contrast to what their enemies sought to gain from Haman's edict. They had the right to take plunder, but they chose not to. Now, the third thing is that this no plunder factor may mean that the Jews understand this to be a holy war, okay? Now, the reason that I say that is that they may view this as a fulfillment or a making up for Saul's failure against the Amalekites back in 1 Samuel 15. You may remember that Agag was the king of the Amalekites that Saul was supposed to kill in his victory over the Amalekites. But he failed to do that. Agag was also the ancestor of Haman, right? Haman the Agagite. So, the fact that Haman's 10 sons are listed explicitly, and I had to read that long list. It's funny. This is totally off the side. When this is read during the Festival of Purim, the way those 10 names, long names, are listed, you have to do it in one breath in Hebrew. Uh-oh. Yeah. Apparently you're like, it's a yin. So you get all 10 names listed out. The fact that all these 10 guys are there and explicitly put to the sword, and the fact that Esther then subsequently would like to have them impaled and made an example of, suggests that this may be the idea that they're making up for Saul's failure in the Holy War from many, many years ago. Further, Saul's explicit failure was taking plunder, right? Exactly what he wasn't supposed to do and exactly what the Jews don't do now. Okay, so that's good for the Jews then as the people of God, right? But what's a Christian supposed to do with this now? They can defend themselves with their enemies. What should we do? How are we to apply this as the people of God? Should Christians be at war with our enemies? Didn't Jesus say we were supposed to love our enemies? Well, yes, he did, quite clearly. So why is it different now from what it was then? All right, I'm going to give you the short of it, but this is a kind of a complex thing. I'll reference you to this little article which I wrote. There are pamphlets of this in the back. May his days be few, should Christians pray imprecations? This is about whether or not we should pray the imprecatory Psalms, which is wishing for God to destroy our enemies. But if we're not supposed to wish for God to destroy our enemies, then killing them ourselves is probably not a good idea. All right, let me work us through this real quickly. So, in the Old Testament times, before Christ, the people of God are explicitly the Jews. They're Israel, right? And it's a clearly defined ethnic and national group. And when they're in the land of Israel, they even have geographic borders. And so it's very clear that who the enemies of the Jews are the enemies of God. And God has, in fact, charged them, the kings and the rulers of the Jews, to mete out justice, right? And so, and there are times when holy war is, in fact, called for in the Old Testament. That is then, and that is the way it worked. The lines were very clearly drawn. Now, when Jesus comes, he is prosecuting the covenant. He is bringing judgment upon Israel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, was not a throwaway line. And that's made explicitly clear in a number of passages. And because of that, the kingdom of God is taken away from national Israel, and it is given to the church. And so now the kingdom of God is present in and through us, except we're not a distinct ethnic group. We're not a nationality. Paul makes it clear that we do not have the power of the sword to mete out justice in Romans the way national Israel did. Holy war is out of the question for us. Our enemies are the people that we are supposed to be sharing the gospel with. They're the people that we are supposed to be doing good to. Because the lines are much blurrier now. Christ, our King, reigns from heaven. And his rule is mediated to us through the Holy Spirit. That's what we're supposed to be as the church. We're supposed to be the presence of Christ in his kingdom here. Now, because he is in heaven, ruling from there, because it is mediated to us through the Holy Spirit, his judgment and his justice are reserved. They're delayed. And that is what's made very clear by illustration through the parable of the weeds and the wheat, right? In Matthew 13, that was just read to us earlier. So as Christians, we are called to love our enemies and share the gospel with them. Because, as Paul reminds us in Romans 5, we were once enemies of Christ, too. Okay. Finally, does all this violence in Esther still bother you? Does Esther seem vengeful and bloodthirsty when she asks the king for a second day? And when she asks the king to impale the 10 sons of Haman? We don't even know what age range they are. But all 10 of them, to have them impaled, to make a statement. Does it make you feel a bit uncomfortable to think about that? It seems to make most of us uncomfortable. It certainly seems to make a lot of commentators uncomfortable. And it's one of the reasons that the book of Esther has been so poorly received by Christians over the years. Remember the quote that I gave you early at the beginning when we first started the passage? I said, the story unveils the dark passions of the human heart, envy, hatred, fear, anger, vindictiveness, pride. If a Christian minister is faithful to the context, he will not take his text from Esther. You know, especially probably chapter 9, right? This is one of those passages that makes us a little uncomfortable. There's actually worse passages in the Old Testament. We won't go there today. I've been arguing all along that God is behind this. He's the one that set up this day. He arranged it. He facilitated all of this reversal. He's making it happen. Does it seem to you like God's hands are getting a little dirty here? Why does that bother you? Does it say something more about you and me or something more about God? So, I think there's this sort of implicit assumption about the state of things in this life, in our world, in our Western world that we need to consider. Something that sort of drives us in this way that makes us want to draw lines on what should be in the Bible and what should not be, and how God should work and how he should not work in the world, and which parts we want to just kind of forget about. There's a great movie called Secondhand Lions from a few years ago. It's about a boy that is sent to spend summer with his uncles. And one of his uncles is a guy named Hub, who's played by Robert Duvall. And Hub is this incredible person with this crazy past. And he would always give these speeches to young men at a point when he felt like they needed to know how to be a man. And Hub was a real man's man. So he gives this speech to the boy, or part of it. And the boy's name is Walter, and he's played by Haley Joel Osment. And this is after Walter starts asking him questions about the truth of some of these legendary stories about Hub's adventures. And here's what Hub says. He says, "There's a long speech I give to young men. Sounds like you need to hear a piece of it. Just a piece. Sometimes the things that may or may not be true are the things that a man needs to believe in the most. That people are basically good. That honor, courage, and virtue mean everything. That power and money and power mean nothing. That good always triumphs over evil. And I want you to remember this, that love, true love, never dies. You remember that, boy. You remember that. Doesn't matter if it's true or not. You see, a man should believe in these things because those are things worth believing in." Got that? So here is our problem in a nutshell. We, in our culture, tend to believe that people are, or at least should be, or have the potential to be, basically good. Therefore, we make judgments and we delimit a morality based on artificial codes of what is right and wrong. And this tendency we have to build artificial codes, it's true, whether we're liberal or conservative, or any variety of ethnic backgrounds. We all do this. It doesn't even matter if we have a religious background. We all emphasize different things, though, right? The things that we are most comfortable with, whether it is personal piety or social injustice or whatever, we find the things that offend us, the things that we're comfortable keeping, and we make a set of rules of what we think are important and that we like to keep. And then we sort of neglect and leave out some of the others. To be sure, there is much truth in our moral codes. But the problem is, we think if we follow our own code, then we are basically good. In other words, we have created a system that allows us to believe Hub's speech about ourselves, even if it isn't really true. So if someone else doesn't follow our code, they are basically bad. And hence, God should work with the basically good people in the Bible and avoid sullying himself with the basically bad ones. Here's the problem. The Bible tells us that by God's standards, we are all basically bad. None of us measures up to God's morality. So Hub was wrong, and our believing doesn't help us. What it does is give us a sense, a false sense, of self-righteousness. You see, we should feel the tension of God sullying his hands with Esther or Mordecai or the Jews, but not because it's Esther, but because it is any of us. God is just working with his people where they are. Esther isn't unusual. She's typical of the Jews in exile. None of them were perfect. Neither are we. How can a holy and perfect God condescend to redeem us? This is what the tension of passages like this should bring us to, right? This is where it should drive us. The only place you can resolve a tension like this is at the foot of the cross. If it is amazing that God would deliver his people with Esther, it's even more amazing that he would send his son to die for people just like Esther. Talk about God getting his hands dirty. Jesus took all of our filth upon himself on the cross and then died for our sins and our failures. He died so that God could deliver people like us from our sins and even from our self-righteousness. Where are you with God? Do you need to be rescued and delivered? Have you made such a mess of your life that you wouldn't want anyone here to know what you've done or thought or said? Have you ever even once thought that you might be too dirty for God to touch you? Christ died for that. On the other hand, you know, we're pretty good at keeping our skeletons in the closet, aren't we? But we all know that ultimately God sees us as we are. How do you maintain your self-righteousness? How do you keep believing Hub's lie about yourself? What sin is there that you need to repent of? Folks, God delights in rescuing his people. He even delights in rescuing self-righteous people. He saved Paul. He saved me, too. This is what the cross is all about. It's about Jesus paying the price to make us clean, no matter how ugly and dirty we may be. He wants to give us wedding clothes to make us beautiful, to free us from our sin and misery. All we need to do is realize that we are broken, that we have done wrong, to repent, to believe the good news, and to come to the foot of the cross and claim the grace of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of the gospel. Thank you that we can see it even in Esther, even in the slaughter of many people. Thank you that shed blood reminds us of the blood of Christ, and that ultimately you paid the sacrifice for our failings. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.